It's always a joy to be invited back somewhere. It's a privilege to be invited to speak anywhere. But when they ask you to come back again, that sometimes is a surprise, but a pleasant one. And so when you invited me to come back, it was a nice surprise, and it's an honor to be here. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. It's where we're going to launch out of. We'll spend much of our time in Romans 10. But I want you to see something out of here in Romans chapter 1. By the way, I met your new pastor, Pastor Dave. It took a while for this fuzzy brain to put two and two together. But when we were at General Counsel in Orlando, Florida, I bumped into him. We talked for a while. And then when I heard who you had called as your next pastor, I'm thinking, boy, that name is awfully familiar. And it took a long time to, I had a half hour conversation with him at General Counsel. So we rejoice in the fact that you folks will be starting a new season of ministry in a couple of weeks. We're grateful for Todd and Patty and seeing them. We have 9 months. Time really moves very quickly. But we're praying that God does a wonderful thing and continues Todd's great ministry through David in the years to come. I want you to look at just a couple verses here in chapter 1, which are kindly, the prepositio or the main theme of the letter. Paul, of course, gives his introduction and talks about how he desires to be in Rome with this church that is beginning to grow and flourish and hasn't been able to be there personally. But then as he begins to finish off, and you know Romans is his longest letter, and it is probably the one that is packed full of just about everything Paul wants to say. As a matter of fact, all his other letters, although Romans wasn't the first letter written, all of his other letters find their basis or find their fulfillment or find a greater meaning in his letter to the church at Rome. It's kind of like his treatise for the church concerning certain things. And so as he has written this letter, and by the way, it's a missionary letter. He's on a missionary journey. Do you still get missionary letters? I sometimes tell all the international workers we're working with, I said, let's keep in touch with our churches because they still need to know what's happening. Now it might be missionary emails or maybe missionary Zoom or missionary Skype or one of those type of things. But what we need to do is keep in touch. Well, Paul's keeping in touch with his churches. But this is the letter that he wants us to see that builds everything about what's important in his heart, what he sees to be the center of all his teaching. And in verse 16, we read these words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so this is the proposition. This is the theme. This is what the rest of the letter is going to begin unpacking. And so by way of introduction, just a couple of things very quickly. When Paul says, "I am not ashamed," what Paul is clearly saying to the church here, he's using a familiar way to speak. He is saying shame has come upon the church. Shame is, you know, they're being accused of being monotheists, because in Rome you realize they're polytheists, and so they're being persecuted for not believing in many gods and all these other things, and the world is trying to bring shame upon the name of Christ, shame upon the gospel. And Paul says in this way, "I am not ashamed," or "I will accept the shame of the gospel upon me." Why? Because it's the power of God. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And that word "believes" there means to their credit, to place their confidence in. And so, folks, when we think of the gospel, when we think of living out the gospel, when we think about speaking out the gospel, we are speaking out the very power of God to bring people back into relationship with God if they place their confidence in the work that Jesus has done. It is something we should not be ashamed of. And so Paul's given this proposition. He continues on and says, for in it the righteousness of God, he begins to talk about this thing of righteousness. It's going to really be packed into this letter that he is writing. This righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. This righteousness comes from God. It is the righteousness of God, and it is what transforms us into the people of God. Wow. And then he says that it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The conviction of the truth that through the work that Jesus has done, there's power of God in salvation for everyone who believes, the righteousness of God given to us through faith. And we live in that righteousness through that same faith and conviction in the work that Christ has done. This is the proposition. Before we look at chapter 10 to see how this impacts us as followers of Jesus, can I pray? Father, we're asking you to open our mind's eye today to your teaching. We know, Holy Spirit, that you are active. We're not asking you to be active. You're always active. It is your ministry to convince and to convict. And so we're just here to commit ourselves to yielding to that convincing and to that conviction. We know that your word is powerful. It always goes out in power. And so we will allow your word to speak this morning. Not ours or the words of men, but your word. And that, Father, as the Spirit then takes that and begins to convince us of certain things, that we will commit ourselves to that change. We will listen and we will obey. We only have three choices. We can be distracted and not hear. We can ignore it and decide not to do it, or we can choose to obey. My prayer is that we obey today the things that you are speaking to us as your children. And we will live by them for the glory of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so in Romans 10, we come again to this discussion. Now, I know that I am skipping a wealth of material in those first nine chapters. But I want to focus on something specifically today, this morning, and talking about all of Jesus for all of the world. And what does that mean for us as people who are followers of Jesus Christ? Well, when you come to Romans 10, verse 5, you begin to read these words. For Moses writes about the righteousness. Okay, already we're hooked back to the proposition. Because in the proposition, those first two verses that I read out of chapter 1, he was talking about righteousness, so everything is connected here. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. And where Moses is writing about, this is over in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 17. And in that passage, Moses is talking about the sense of righteousness. Now, for many who will be reading Paul's letter to the church at Rome, many of them have come out of the Jewish faith, have received Jesus, are living this new life, but they are still wondering about how salvation relates to the Jews, how salvation relates to the Greeks, and so on and so forth. Many of them have grown up on the understanding that the law that Moses taught was simply this. You work very hard to keep all of the law through obedience, and then you obtain the righteousness of God. So do everything right. Thank you for your prayer. Do everything right, and then you get the righteousness of God. It was kind of their thinking that they were struggling with. We got to keep the entire law in order to have this righteous relationship with God. Well, Paul, in preaching this, says that's not what Moses said at all. And sometime go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 30, and you'll see that Paul says there that righteousness comes through the law. But then he says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and being. And so Moses brings it back into, you have to have the relationship with God in order to receive the righteousness that helps you keep the things of the law. You understand? So Paul here begins by just saying simply, Moses wrote about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Keep the commandments, you'll attain life. But again, Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through Romans 3:20, begins to say through those chapters, no one can keep the law. And so the premise is, keep the law, You got righteousness, but Paul takes a good portion of his letter to say, but no one can keep the law. So you cannot obtain righteousness through obedience. Rather, obedience is an expression of the faith you have in God and the righteousness you then receive from God. And so this is where Paul begins to change the thinking of his readers. And then the next verse says, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So Paul gives us this wonderful example. He says what needs to happen is that we need to see that righteousness is based on faith. The word faith there is this deep inward trust or belief that it is true. And so Paul, as he said in the proposition or the propositio, he said our righteousness is from faith to faith. It comes from God. It is applied to us by God, and it is Christ's righteousness that is now ours that makes us acceptable in the presence of God. You guys tracking with me? Sometimes when I preach, I get a little deep, and so people look at me intently, and I want to make sure I'm not losing anybody, but I also like some interaction. So I don't know if there are any closet hallelujah people, praise the Lord people here. It's time to come out. It helps my preaching, and I have a tendency to go longer when people are quiet. See, I knew that would get an amen. So as Paul's talking here about righteousness, he says, here's the example. Don't say, well, if I could just go up to heaven and bring Christ down in incarnation, then I would believe in the righteousness of God. Or if I could go down to the grave and raise Jesus from the dead and bring him up, then I would believe that this righteousness comes from God. Paul says that's already been done. Jesus has come down in incarnation, and he has risen from the dead. Even if you could do that again, it does not change the fact that righteousness is found in Christ. And it is his righteousness that makes us whole and makes us justified in the sight of our Heavenly Father. And so, by the way, Moses spoke about those same things in Deuteronomy 30. He talked about the sense of incarnation, and that was when Moses, what? He came down from the mountain. He went up to heaven. This was the mind of the Israelites. He went up, he's in the presence of God. To them, that's heaven. So Moses is up on top of the mountain talking with God. He comes down. So the illustration fits in the mind of the Jewish person. If I could go up and get God and bring him down. Well, Moses did that. And then the issue of coming up from the dead is talking about the sea or coming out of the sea. Did Moses come out of the sea? Did the Israelites come out? You remember your Old Testament stories, right? God parts the sea, they cross it, they come out of it. So these things, they're beginning to see these stories, and I go, okay, now we're getting it. We're understanding how you're doing this. And then Paul continues on in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's accessible. In your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess, and this is where we need to park just for a second. Because what? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I heard one amen. Let me try this again. Verse 9. This is what Paul is saying. Remember the propositio. I'm going to tell you how the righteousness of God is applied to you, how you come into relationship with God, how you now live in that righteous relationship made possible by Jesus that leads to obedience. Why? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and by the way, the term Lord there is relating Jesus directly to Yahweh or to God. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is God, is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, in the church, often this became a creed. You know what a creed is? A creed is something we learn that we repeat over and over again to help us remember or to learn certain things. So there's many creeds in the church. There's the Apostles' Creed. There's the Nicene. I mean, you can find where the church has written many different creeds, but we find the first creedal expression in the scriptures in Paul's letter here to the Romans. He's saying these are the things we have to remember. Now, there's much more that he expands on this in his letter to the Romans, but he's saying very simply, it comes to the point that a person needs to confess, or we need to agree, we need to say the same thing, or agree to the same thing that God says about his son Jesus. That's what confession means. You know, sometimes confession gets that negative thing. Confession is always placed to, I did something bad, so I'm going to come tell you. But confession is just agreeing with or saying the same thing. And so it begins by saying, we agree with God. We are going to say the same thing that God has said, Yahweh has said about his own son Jesus. That Jesus is God. That Jesus is Lord. And we will believe, that term believe means just have this deep inward trust. We will believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. Very simply, Paul is saying, when we look at the life of Jesus, when we look at the work of Jesus, we say with God, God, you raised Jesus from the dead because everything he did in life and upon the cross, you have ratified as being good and acceptable in your sight because you raised him from the dead. It's effective because you raised him from the dead. It is right because you raised him from the dead. It is eternal because you raised him from the dead. Everything that was promised in Christ is true because you raised him from the dead. We're going to say the same thing as God. We believe it to be true because you have raised Jesus from the dead. Doesn't that get you excited? I mean, how many of you are pumped this morning? Some of you are going to be watching football later. You're going to be a whole lot more pumped than you are now. But I'm telling you, this means a whole lot more than some football game later on today. I saw some guy wearing a Michigan shirt. Well, let's move on. And so this creedal confession, this what we say here, it's not walking up to somebody and saying, here, take my little New Testament and read this verse. And the person reads the verse and you go, good, congratulations, you're now a Christian and you read this. That's not what he's saying here. There's an act that we come to the point that we have this inward trust that what is being said about Jesus from the Heavenly Father himself through his apostles is absolutely true. And it is reliable. And we can trust in it most deeply in our hearts. And when you do that, you come into relationship with God in a very special way. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes. Heart here means our motion, includes our intellect, it includes our very being, our will. It's not this fuzzy feeling in our heart. You know, sometimes faith, we think it's gotta be, oh, I've gotta have this burning in my breast. To borrow a phrase from another group of people. Not what he's saying here. It involves our whole being. It involves our mind too. And when we read the scriptures, we begin to say, this makes more sense than anything else. It might be difficult to grasp in my rational mind, but this makes sense. This is the only way. But it does include our emotions as well. But it also includes an act of the will. We confess. We choose to take the step and say, I believe this. And then he uses this term justified. For with the heart one believes and is justified. I'm going to ask a favor of you. Don't worry, I'm not going to have you get up and do something weird. I'm going to ask a favor of you. And this is just personal with me, and so Todd, forgive me if you tell them they can do this, because I'm going to ask them not to do this. I hear people say, justified means just as if I never sinned. Don't use that phrase, because you did sin. Be honest about it. Say it this way, in spite of my sin, Jesus has made me as I ought to be. That's what the term justified means. To be made as one ought to be. And so we're not as we ought to be. Are you okay? Thanks for your prayer. Do you understand what I mean? We're not as we ought to be. Nod your heads. Come on, engage with me. You struggle with sin. You're not as you ought to be. It's a battle of our life. Sanctification, praise the Lord. We're growing in our relationship with God, but we still battle with sin. We're not fully as we ought to be, and it's recognized by us and by others. But this is what God says. Justification, the work of Jesus in our life, the impartation of righteousness in our lives, makes us as we ought to be. And so now my Heavenly Father looks at me through His Son Jesus and says, even though you're still going through this process of growing into the obedience that is a result of belief, that is a result of the righteousness you have been given, I view you through my Son as you ought to be. And so my Heavenly Father looks at me, and He doesn't begin with the sin issue first. He deals with the sin issue, okay? You understand what I'm saying? We don't ignore the sin issue. We don't ignore the part that we're still growing in our relationship, that the Spirit is still doing a work, that we're still learning what it is to say no to sin and yes to God and all these things. That's still part of it. But that's not where God begins. When He looks at us, He begins with His Son, Jesus. And His Son, Jesus, has done the work that is necessary to make us as we ought to be. So He begins there and says, because of my Son and the way He has satisfied all that I demand, all that the law demands, because of my Son and because you have fully believed in what He has done and you are agreeing with me and saying the same thing, I see you now as you ought to be through my Son. Wow, hallelujah. It helps you wake up in the morning. It helps you understand that you can go to your Heavenly Father and deal with those sin issues because He sees you as you ought to be. And He is bringing you into full realization of what that might be. And with the mouth, he continues on, Paul, so the heart one believes and is justified, made as one ought to be, and with the mouth one, here's that word again, confesses, agrees with God, says the same thing as God says, and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. This is very important. Let me give you a story. I have one son, not going to use his name because this is being recorded. Actually, he'll probably never listen to it, but still. And he was my repentant son. He would be the one that would just push the limits with Dad. But he was the most... I loved him because you never had to guess where he was at the moment emotionally or any other way. You would find... I mean, you could... All right, we know where he is. We know what's happening. He doesn't hold it in. Sometimes it would come out what's a good term? It would come out in an aggressive way. But there was always that repentance. He would come, and when Dad came home, if Mom said, "Well, when Dad comes home, you're going to have a conversation," he'd be right there to repent. Now, there could be two reasons for that. And here's the example. We still battle with sin. And God is saying in this, or Paul's writing in the letter here, that when we come to Christ, something unique happens. He's talking specifically, Paul here, is about the issue of the coming of judgment at the end of time. So he says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, or the word can be, will not be judged by God. But the inference is those who don't trust in some way will be judged. But there's this sense of humility here. And so my one son would come, I believe out of humility, and say, you know, Dad, I'm sorry, this is the way I acted, it's not, you know, he would do that. He would do that in such a beautiful way with tears and great godly sorrow, at least fatherly sorrow, you know, I'm sorry, Dad. And work that out. He humbled himself. But on the other hand, if any of my boys refused to do that or refused to admit that there was a disconnect in some way with what the expectation was with their behavior and being part of the Murphy family, that there could be a sense of humiliation that came when Dad confronted you and said, all right, there is a consequence to this. And by the way, whenever we are disciplined, there's a sense of humiliation with that. We are forced then to own up to something and to make it our own in a forced way. That's called humiliation. And so Paul is simply saying here, those of us who confess Jesus and come into relationship with God, we have humbled ourselves. We have come to, we said, we understand this. We agree with you, God. We agree about what you say about us as people who are wrapped up in sin and cannot earn our own salvation. We believe what Jesus has done in our behalf is sufficient, and you have been satisfied by that because you have raised him from the dead. We humble ourselves and we say to you, we agree with you, God. You're right, and we're not. So we'll trust your way rather than our own. And God says, because of that humility, then you are saved. You will not be shamed. But there are people who will refuse that tooth and nail. And Paul later on in one of his letters says, there will come a day when every single person will bow the knee. Will bow the knee and will say, God was right. There will be a humiliation for some, but those who confess will not be put to shame. Well, I say hallelujah to that too. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Remember the first chapter, this is one thing that was being said as well. The Jews were saying, you know, is salvation for the Jews different than the Greeks? How did the, you know, what did the Greeks have to do? I mean, there was some confusion about all of that. Paul clears that up very clearly. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. Everybody is on the same footing when it comes to the salvation, the giving of Christ's righteousness. We're all on the same footing, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And then he reaffirms this again. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the propositio is, when you think about the billions of people around the globe, can you think that big? All right, let me take it away from billions, because I can't think in billions. Anybody, if you can think in billions, great. I can't think in billions. I can't even imagine what billions is. And by the way, I have said to God before, there's no way I can save the world because I can't even think of billions. I won't even bump into billions. So let's take it out of that. How about if we say millions? Forget that. Because I can't even think millions, you know? I don't even know what millions look like. You know, you could set $1 million before me if you want to. Go ahead. You could set $1 million before me and give it to me. And I'd still go, I can't imagine. It's just beyond my imagination. Beyond my imagination. I can't. So let's bring it down. How about if we say thousands? Can we do that? Thousands. Now it's more likely that I've seen thousands and I've been overwhelmed by them. You know, I've been to a Rumble Ponies game. Anybody been to a small NYSEG Stadium? You know, if you fill that place, I think it's 3,000 people maybe. It seems like 10,000 when you try to go to the concession stand, but it's only 3,000 people. And yet I still can't fathom that. General Council this year. We had one of our largest attendance at General Council, several thousand people, and you'd look at the crowds and you're going, man, I can't even bump into all these people. So let's bring it out of the thousands. You see where I'm going with this, can't you? Let's bring it down to our context and perhaps those just around us. And so when it says for everyone who calls on it just means it doesn't matter if it's the people in your community all the way to around the globe. Anyone who hears this message and says, I confess, I agree with God. I believe that Jesus has done all that God has required for me to be brought back to God and reconciled to Him. And God has affirmed that by raising Jesus from the dead. And I affirm that it is His righteousness freely given to me that helps me now to live that life of obedience. Anybody who hears that message, whether billions down to the 25 people you have everyday contact with, if they confess, they will be saved. Oh man, that was your cue to say amen, hallelujah, and praise the Lord. By the way, are you bumping into people that don't know Jesus? Maybe I'm talking to the wrong crowd. Maybe somehow you guys have been so sanctified that you only bump into other sanctified people. By the way, let me know where they are, will you? So that maybe I can get in on some of that too. My calling is to work with the church. I spend most of my time with people who work inside of the church. And you know something? I bump into a lot of people that have not responded to this message. And so what I'm saying is, Paul is saying we have a message that we have been given that needs to go to our neighborhood, our communities, our state, our region, our nation, our hemisphere, and to the entire world. It is the message of the gospel. So here's how Paul finishes this thinking, and it's how I'm going to finish too. I don't even have to write a conclusion here because Paul gives us the conclusion. You know, I've been talking to young pastors. The most difficult thing in flying a plane, by the way, Ken Lindsay and I get together quite a bit, and he used to be a pilot. I'm a little disappointed he sold his plane because we used to go up and fly together and have great conversations in the sky. We still have those conversations, but they don't seem to be as thrilling while you're sitting on the ground. But anyways, Ken said two things you learn when you become a pilot. Takeoffs and landings are the most difficult things. If you don't take off correctly, you could die. You don't land correctly, you could die. Learn how to take off, learn how to land. Flying's easy because you're up in the air. Flying's easy. Very few things to bump into. There are some things, but very few. The flying part's easy. Paul helps us land here. He says, here's how we land this section of Romans 10. He begins this series of rhetorical questions. So, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, what do we do, Paul? What do we do with what you're talking about? What do we do with this great teaching about how Christ has accomplished all that has been required by you, Father, and that we now have this message of the gospel, this message of reconciliation to take the world. What do we do now? Verse 14. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Now, this is a great rhetorical question. When you're sitting around watching your football or you're doing some activities, whether you're at your workplace or whatever, I think sometimes this question has to jump into our head. Us just sitting there, we need to realize that people cannot call upon the name of the Lord if they don't know who Christ is and what He has accomplished. If they don't know it, how can they respond to it? There has to be something that is initiated. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? Do you know that we are now living in a cultural context in the U.S. where the name of Jesus has become so, it's a myth. They believe the myth of Jesus. They've heard about Jesus because we still have a nation that talks about Jesus and stuff like that. But a lot of times I'm listening to people talk about Jesus and I go, I don't know who you're talking about. That's not the Jesus is talked about in scriptures. I mean, the Jesus that people talk about today is all over the map. And unfortunately, many people see Jesus just to be this great guy. You know? That is just going to say, hey, you know, your life is yours. Don't want to intrude, but if you need any help, give me a call. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus of the Bible says your life is a mess. Unless you respond to the work that's done in your behalf, your life will remain a mess. And judgment is coming. I mean, Jesus, you know, read the book of Mark. Jesus is mean and wild sometimes because he has the truth. So, how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? We sometimes have to be speaking of Jesus in ways that bring truth back to the conversation. And then he asks this rhetorical question. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Good point. Everything I hear is cause and effect. You with me? The effect is I hear. The cause is what? Someone's talking. I never hear things unless someone's talking. I hope that's you. I know there are some people who hear stuff when no one's talking, but that's a different message for a different time. But even when the Spirit talks to us, He's talking. We don't hear Him unless He's talking. Do you understand what I'm saying? How in the world can anyone call upon the name of Jesus if someone isn't there preaching to them or speaking to them or proclaiming Jesus to them? And then the final rhetorical question is this, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? And this simply means, folks, we are sent every day. You do realize that. You wake up in the morning, you're being sent. We are always in motion. We are people in motion. We are always on the trail, so to speak. We have always been sent. This is not talking about a specific call, by the way. Paul's not saying, go into your prayer closet, ask God, should I go be a missionary? Now, if you're feeling that, you need to come talk with me because I'll help you get on the field. I want to help you get on the field, especially you young people. We need more workers, international workers. But Paul's not he's not saying if you feel called to a pastor, then you're sent. If you feel called to be an elder in the church, then you're, he's saying everyone is sent. We are all on journeys. We are all in motion every day of our life. And so Paul is saying, so the church needs to be sent out to take this message to the people around them. It is a beautiful thing. It's nice that Paul talks about beautiful feet. Most feet I see aren't so beautiful, but he's using it more in the sense of the thing that carries the gospel is your feet. It's that sense of being sent. That's a beautiful thing. When the church steps out every day and lives as the church and is the church in their everyday context, in their everyday relationships, it is a beautiful thing. The most beautiful thing is the church in action. It's the most beautiful thing. It is a church loving one another. It is a church encouraging one another. It is a church building one another up. But it's also a church that is living in their community, being the church, and bringing the message of the gospel to the people that they bump into. That is a beautiful thing. And Paul finishes off by saying, so faith comes from hearing, Got that? And hearing through the word of Christ. So what does this look like in the coming week? In the coming month? Whatever. I mentioned about how some of us tomorrow will be talking about how the next Super Bowl team, the Dallas Cowboys, performed. I probably just lost some of you, but that's okay. God will bring you back. But I will be talking about the Dallas Cowboys tomorrow, no matter how they played. Even when they play bad, man, you'd think they won the Super Bowl when I talk about them. Why? Because I'm a fan. I'm a fan, so I talk about them in good terms all the time. Except when they're playing and I'm yelling at the TV. But other than that, talk in good terms. Some of you will be celebrating family. My kids did this or accomplished that. You're going to be having conversations in the coming week, and you will be celebrating things. You will be talking about the good things that you have experienced. Some of you will be talking about the challenges, and that's okay. Some of you will be talking about heartache. But you will be having conversations, and the things that are true to your heart will come to the surface, and they will come out in those conversations. You with me? You're all going to be doing that. Here's my question. Why doesn't the gospel of Jesus and what he has done by way of imparting his righteousness to us so that now we are ones who live as we ought or are as we ought to be, why doesn't that weave into our stories? How many of you are going to be saying, this is what God spoke to me about when I gathered with the church on Sunday. This is what God's doing through our church as we go out and reach our community. This is the way. You know something? I tell people it's so easy to share Jesus with people. You know how you do it? You say, this is what I used to be. And by the way, you don't have to build a testimony to be a used to be. But this is what I used to be. And now that I know Jesus, this is what I am. That's all you have to do. And you talk about that experience. You know something? I love my family far more because of Jesus than I could ever love my family without Jesus. Do you realize that? I actually love people in general more than I could ever love them. This world would be great if it wasn't for people. People are driving cars. This is where sanctification is a process in Dave Murphy's life. I go from the position that everybody that gets in a car is there to annoy me and to slow me down. And so I'm working with Jesus on that one. Sometimes the only, and by the way, it doesn't help to have Sonny drive either because it doesn't change things. Even though I'm not driving, I'm still working through that sanctification part. Is your story with Jesus woven into your story and conversation with the people you meet? That's what Paul's asking here. We've got something that is totally amazing. A righteousness of God, not earned through works, but received by faith as a gift of God. We should be telling everybody about that. So I challenge you. In your conversation, some of you are going to be going out to dinner afterwards. There may be an opportunity. Now, I'm not saying you become obnoxious about it. I understand that. There are times that God opens these avenues. But as you're having these regular conversations, Christ should begin to emerge. Why? Because of what he's done for you. And because of the relationship you have with him. Proposition. The proposition is this. Christ has come. Christ has done. God was satisfied. Christ has risen. Christ has ascended on high. And we, if we believe, have been changed through the power of Christ to be as we ought to be. And that should mark our life from here on out. So, Father, we give this to you. There's so much in this passage that we've gone beyond or passed over. The book of Romans, we could spend years just in the book of Romans. Father, mining the depth of the wonders of what you have done in our behalf. We're just asking, Father, that the change that has been ours because of our confession, agreeing with you about your Son, Jesus, will be the thing that is upon our lips and woven into the stories of our favorite sports teams, woven in the stories about what our kids are accomplishing, woven in the stories about the trials and tribulations of life, woven in the stories about everything that impacts us. Here's what I was. Here's who I am. And it's all because of Jesus. May that be upon our lips. I pray for the sake of your name. Amen.